If you have your Bible this morning, please find John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 19, so we're coming near the end of this particular portion of Scripture. This morning we're going to consider John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30. And there was a little title that was attached to this message. It was called Five Portraits of Our Savior. Now, if you read the four Gospels, of which John is the final one, each of them will give you a detailed account of the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And in this case, in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is moving John to write this account. And what happens here is we see that Jesus is fulfilling specific roles that were set out for the Messiah according to God's scriptures. Now, if you think about specific roles that Jesus fulfills, let me just start with three of them that I take from the book of Genesis. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, so very early on in our scripture, there has been the sin of Eve and Adam, or the sin of Adam and Eve. Sadly, Adam goes along with what Eve is doing here. I don't blame Eve any more than I blame Adam. He should have known better. But mankind has fallen into sin, and God is now bringing forth the consequences. And in particular, to the serpent who was used by the devil to tempt Eve, the Lord says to the serpent that the seed of the woman shall crush your head. Now, you want to see Jesus fulfilling the role as the seed who comes from the woman who will ultimately and utterly defeat Satan. That is Jesus' role as the seed. Secondly, I'd like you to see the role of Jesus when God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God promises Abraham that through him will come a blessing to the entire world. Well, you know what? Jesus also fulfills the role of being the blessing for the entire world. It is through him in particular that all the world shall be blessed, and certainly he comes through the line of Abraham. And then if we go a little farther in the account of Abraham, we will get to the point where the Lord tells him to take Isaac, his only son, to take him up towards Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. And it seems like the most horrendous of stories, because Abraham has waited so long and Isaac is the miracle son, a man of 100 and a woman of 90 giving birth. Well, the man didn't, but the woman did. I'm not sure where Abraham was at that point in time, probably far away. But the Lord says, sacrifice your son. And so Abraham, in obedience, gets his son and gets wood, and Isaac is carrying the wood. And Isaac is a boy of about 13 or 14, and they're heading up towards Mount Moriah. By the way, what other name does Mount Moriah have? That's also called Mount Zion. That's the same place where the temple will be built. That's the same place where the Dome of the Rock stands today. We're still, same piece of ground. Up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac's not dumb, because he sees that they've got fire and he sees that they've got wood, and they're heading up and he says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And I love what Abraham says in an act of complete faith. He says that God himself will provide the lamb. Well, Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed, but Jesus certainly had to be sacrificed. There's another role. He is the Lamb whom God himself provides. Remember, John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's just three. There are many, many roles that Jesus, as God's chosen one, as the Messiah, fulfills. And in particular this morning, we want to consider John's account of the crucifixion as Jesus is going to present him in five different roles. Now, I would suggest these are like five small portraits. I'm always somewhat amazed when I go into other people's houses, not my own, and they seem to have both the ability to hang pictures and then to group them logically. Have you ever noticed if you come to my home that the sort of the sum total of all of our pictures are on the fridge? And they're not grouped logically. and they fall off there all the time. And my walls are conspicuously absent of any pictures. But I'm always amazed when I see people who have, you know, larger portraits and then groupings of smaller portraits. And sometimes they sort of take you through a bit of an explanation of who this person is, especially if it's a grouping of kids. In this case, I would suggest that the best full-length portrait of Jesus that we have in the scripture comes in the second half of Colossians chapter 1. But certainly what the Spirit leads John to do here is to give us five snapshots of Jesus, and we see him fulfilling different roles in each one of these portions and pictures. Let me suggest to you what these portraits might be titled as. Portrait number one would be the one numbered with the transgressors. Jesus counted with the sinners. Secondly would be the everlasting King. The third small portrait would be the righteous servant who suffers. The fourth small portrait would be the one who fully loves his own. And the fifth small portrait would be the obedient servant of God persecuted. And I think that those are the five things that we see in John's account of the crucifixion. Now, what I find quite interesting is that John has the shortest account of the crucifixion. The other three all give you more details, but John's grouping is interesting here. And as we focus this morning on each one of these small portraits of who Jesus is and what role he fulfills, might I suggest that with each one of these pictures that we seek to understand Jesus, that we see Jesus and understand Jesus. Secondly, that when we see Jesus and understand Jesus, that this would cause us to grow in our love for Jesus. And thirdly, that when we see these small portraits, that it would cause us to both praise Jesus and glorify Jesus for who he is and for what he does. And so I've given you the outline there. Number one, counted with the sinners. Number two, the everlasting King. Number three, the righteous and suffering servant. Number four, the love of God on full display. And number five, God's obedient one being persecuted. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. So we are in John chapter 19, and I'm going to begin at verse 17. And this is what God's word says. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, and they made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of a hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Almost rather anticlimactic, isn't it? The three synoptic gospels seem to have more passion. They certainly give you more detail of the pain and the suffering. But John has another intention here. The Holy Spirit is leading John to focus not so much upon the crucifixion, but to focus upon the one who is being crucified. And so it says in verse 17, and here we want to see this first portrait, the portrait entitled "Counted with the Sinners." It says, "They took Jesus, therefore," and the next phrase is interesting, "and he went out." Now, do you remember that as we've been going through John's account of the betrayal and the trials of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus, I've been driving a particular point saying that in each one of these things, in the betrayal, in the arrest, in the trials, and even here at the crucifixion, who is the one who is driving the action? And you would say, well, it's obviously the Jewish leaders, or it's obviously the Roman authorities, or it's obviously the Roman soldiers. And yet, if you remember, Judas wanted to betray Jesus, but Jesus calls him before he can do it. He clearly identifies who Judas is, and he sends Judas out. When they come to arrest Jesus, he steps away from his disciples. He says, "Who is it that you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am the name of God." And they fall flat on the ground. And he asks them a second time. Well, they're flat on the ground. "Who is it that you seek?" And from the ground, it's Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, who's in control here? Jesus is. He allows them to arrest him. When he goes before the four trials, we notice in each one of these four trials, the way that Jesus is answering, he is not simply at the mercy of the judge. He is actually in control of these trials, for the things that he says puts the judges on trial. And finally, even here, after the scourging, after the abuse, after that hideous crown of thorns, it says, "They took Jesus." But folks, don't kid yourself that if Jesus had not wanted to go at this point in time, all the forces of humanity and all humanity combined could not have moved him one inch. "They took Jesus, therefore," and the text is very clear, "and he went out." Jesus goes to the cross because Jesus is willing to go to the cross, because Jesus is in obedience to his Father's will, and because nobody can make him go there unless he is the willing sacrifice and the obedient one of God. "He went out and he was bearing his own cross." Now, what do you remember from the three synoptic gospels? Who does John not introduce at this point? A man named Simon the Cyrene. Simon of Cyprus. The other three gospels tell us what? That this cross piece that a man about to be crucified had to bear, this is a good-sized beam of wood. Probably the better part of 6 feet. Our cross piece is pretty accurate up there for size. That thing could actually probably be big enough to crucify someone on. Remember, I told you last week that before they had Jesus crucified, even before Pilate released him, he had him scourged. This is a beating that you can hardly imagine. This is a line of torturers lined up, and each one goes after the other one, and they will whip Jesus with a whip where there is glass or metal or bone embedded in the end of the whip strands, and they will tear the flesh off of him, and there could have been as many as 10 guys that beat Jesus until they simply had no strength left to whip him. So he must have been struck hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and they used to say that backbones were exposed, ribs were exposed, organs were exposed. You could easily kill a man in a scourging, and half of the guys scourged died right there. Now, can you imagine having a 60 to 80 pound beam of wood strapped to that kind of a back to be carried to your crucifixion? One of the things that they were concerned about is that Jesus would not die on the way to his crucifixion. He had to die on the cross. And we are quite sure that Jesus began going out from the praetorium with the cross piece attached, but he simply didn't get that far. Why? Because the loss of muscle, the loss of flesh, the loss of blood weakened men to the point where they died before they were crucified. Therefore, Simon the Cyrene gets one of the ultimate honors of this universe. He carries the crosspiece for Jesus. I can't imagine being blessed with that type of an honor. Yeah, it messed up my clothes. But for eternity, the thought. But when you have a cross attached to you, that identifies you as a criminal. Roman citizens were never crucified. It was simply too demeaning for a Roman citizen. It was really reserved for those who were considered to be a political and military threat to Rome, which Jesus, of course, was anything but. But Jesus here is counted among the criminals. Therefore, to have the cross is appropriate. Now, have you ever stopped to think, how far was the journey from the Praetorium to Golgotha where they crucified him? You would barely get halfway down 8th Avenue here, between Stave and Dunsmuir. About halfway down is about the distance, less than 400 meters. But at this point, Jesus was not in a position to carry it 400 meters. And they go to a place called the Skull. Now, I always laugh at how our imaginations try to picture these things. A lot of people say, oh yeah, it was a big hill of rock and it looked like a skull. There were two eyes and a nose and teeth. No. The idea here is this is a designated place of execution. And everybody knew where it was. And this is where only the worst of the criminals died. Jesus is numbered with the criminals. And there, they crucified him. Talk about an economy of words here. With that cross piece, there would have been places that were set up for crucifixions. We know that Golgotha was sort of basically a large granite slab or marble slab. They had tried to make it into a marble quarry, but the quality of the marble wasn't good enough. So on the other side of Golgotha, that's where the rich people could buy tombs. Again, the distance that they had to carry Jesus from Golgotha to the tomb was a short distance. But there were holes in the ground where you could drop in the vertical post for a cross. Then they would take the cross piece that had been brought down, usually on the back of the crucified victim, and they would tie the two pieces of wood together, and they would either rope you or nail you. In Jesus' case, they nailed him to the cross for extra torture. There they crucified him, but what's interesting is that they did not crucify Jesus alone. And the placement here is interesting too. It says they crucified him with two other men, one on each side, so that Jesus was right in the middle. What you want to see here, folks, is that Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Where have you heard that before? Isaiah 53. He is counted among the criminals, among the sinners. Why is that important? Because if he is going to die for the sins of the world, he has got to be among the criminals and recognized as a criminal. Now, there have been a few other things that have told us that Jesus was a criminal, or at least numbered among them. I mean, we know, of course, that he who had no sin was made sin on our behalf. Remember when Peter gets all excited because he finally gets to carry a sword, you know, that big kitchen knife? Lord, look, we have two swords. And Jesus says, this is to fulfill scripture. And the scripture that's fulfilled is Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. The fact that Jesus carried that cross piece meant that he was numbered with the transgressors. The fact that Jesus was taken to Golgotha, the place of execution, means he was numbered with the transgressors. And the fact that he was placed between two insurrectionists who both deserved to die means that he was numbered with the transgressors. In order for Jesus to become the substitute sacrifice and to purchase a people for God in his own blood, he had to be counted with the sinners. For our scripture says that God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. And that verse goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's what Paul would write in the 2 Corinthian letter. Here's that first little portrait. That is Jesus counted with the sinners. Now, how many of us would find it difficult to be counted with the sinners? Surprisingly, that probably wouldn't trouble us all that much. Why? Because sin comes naturally to us. We are by nature sinners. We are well experienced with sin. We have done lots of sinning. Therefore, to be numbered with the sinners is to say, yeah, that's me. On the other hand, stop and think about the Holy Son of God, who has never known the slightest inkling of what rebellion against his Father is. He has never known anything that is less than absolutely pure. He has never known anything less than what is absolutely holy. He has never known anything less than what is absolutely righteous. And he is numbered with the sinners. This morning, look at that first portrait. There hangs Jesus on a cross. I want us to see Jesus. Why is he hanging there? He is hanging there for us. That's our place that he's taking. I want you to understand Jesus, what this meant and what this cost him. And if you think the discomfort of the physical pain of the cross was everything, that is very little compared to the one who knew no sin becoming sin. This is horrendous. I want you to love Jesus, for he is there for us. This is his demonstration of love for us. And then I want you to consider praising and glorifying Jesus, because who else would be humiliated and shamed and agonized in such a way? Who else would be willing to take such a place? Portrait number two. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it was written, and I like my version here. I don't know if your version capitalizes this. Mine not only capitalizes it, but it makes it about three times as big as the other letters. By the way, it's interesting, this also takes place where in the end of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus' kingship, and all of a sudden it capitalizes it and just makes it really huge. Now, I'm not sure this was in the original text, but I would like to say that this is a good addition by those who print Bibles. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. Now, one thing I want to remind you of is the placement of Golgotha to Jerusalem. It would be on the northwest side, and the hill of Golgotha is, it's maybe 50 yards or 50 meters outside of the city wall. And when I stood on the Temple Mount a few years ago and had a look at where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today, and that's pretty much the marker place for Golgotha. You know what? It's an absolute straight vision line from the Temple Mount to Golgotha. Anybody on the Temple Mount saw everything that was happening at Golgotha. Now, folks, what was happening on the Temple Mount? This is the day when the Passover lamb is being killed, and they are in full swing killing up to 250,000 Passover lambs. The blood is flowing out of the temple. But those who were at the temple celebrating Passover would not have missed what was happening over at Golgotha. And one of the reasons they would not have missed this is that the Lord made the sun go dark from 12 noon till 3. When was the last time you stood in utter darkness from noon till 3 in the afternoon? The scripture had told the Jews that they could only sacrifice the Passover lamb between the two darknesses. In other words, from dawn till dusk. Well, all of a sudden, something came in between dawn and dusk, and for 3 full hours in the middle of the day, there was darkness. In other words, all those sacrifices should have stopped, and all eyes should have turned to that hill where there were crosses. It's close to the city. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it's interesting that Pilate writes it in 3 languages. It's obvious that Pilate is still trying to mock the Jews. There has been sort of this one-upmanship throughout this whole process of having Jesus crucified. The Jews are putting pressure on Pilate, and Pilate is trying to put pressure on the Jews. And in his last act of mocking the Jews, he has written this sign, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, what did Jews think of people from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The Nazarene? Oh. You know, if you're not from Jerusalem, you're not anything. But then Pilate writes, the King of the Jews. And basically what Pilate is saying, if the Jews ever had a king or would ever have a king, this is what we would do with him. We would crucify him. For Rome, the great authority, recognizes no king over Israel. This is an insult. And the Jews pick up on this real quick. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, Pilate, make the sign say, this is a false claim. As I was thinking about claims, I remembered our dear brother, Ken Davies. Ken and I always had a little game of one-upmanship going against each other. We did all kinds of interesting things to each other. I remember when he was able to retire from TELUS. And I thought that this was an event that needed to be celebrated, and he was 50 years of age. And so I made up 50 paper salmon with little inscriptions on them and put them all over his lawn. But my favorite inscription was, he claimed to have worked at TELUS. Now, I know some people do work at TELUS. But from what Davies, every time I'd ask Davies, what do you do there? I never quite figured out why he was getting paid. So the next time it was time to celebrate one of my milestones, there was a half a dozen dead salmon carcasses hanging in my front tree. My friend Ken. Man, they stank, and man, my neighbors laughed. Who loves you so much? They've decorated your maple in the front. I went, oh, that's my friend Ken. But this idea that he's only claimed it is what I was accusing Ken of. He only claimed to work at TELUS. The Jews are saying that Jesus only claims that he is King of the Jews. We don't recognize this. This is a false claim. This is insulting. And then Pilate claims a little authority. He answers, "What I've written, I've written." In other words, the written word has power and the written word has authority, because Pilate, of course, was the governor of Judea, which meant he was an important representative of the empire of Rome. What he had written was not going to be changed. Now, it's interesting that neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders believed that Jesus was actually Israel's king, even though Pilate had written it. And it's interesting that Pilate spoke truth of which he didn't have a clue. And what Pilate wrote was actually God's own truth. This was not Rome's truth. Revelation chapter 19. Remember I told you about another place in the New Testament where I found these enlarged letters? 19, if you were to read through verses 11 to 16, and I'm just going to pick up on verse 16 here. It is a description of Jesus, the one who is faithful and true, the one who rides a great white horse, the warrior God who will come and destroy the enemies of God. From out of his mouth will come a sharp sword. He is called faithful and true. And the last verse says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, and that name was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, when it comes to kingship, there has never been and there will never be a king that even comes close to the authority and the power and the majesty of Jesus the Christ. He is the King of Kings. You know, it's fascinating that the Magi understood this, though the Jewish leaders didn't want to know it. They traveled all the way from Babylon when Jesus was born, and they asked Herod the king, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And Herod has to ask the Jewish leaders, because Herod's not Jewish. And they say, "Well, we don't really follow this." Might as well have said that. They had no idea. In both Matthew and Mark's gospel, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus is making his approach to Jerusalem, which is just 6 days before the crucifixion, there's all of a sudden a crowd who is shouting out, "The Son of David! The Son of David!" Well, who is David? He is Israel's great king. And what promise did God make to David? "I will put a man on your throne, and his reign will be everlasting." At the same time, Luke and John tell us that at Palm Sunday, there was also a group who, one side was yelling, "Son of David," the other side was yelling, "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Even David understood that there would be a great king coming, according to the promise that God gave him in 2 Samuel 7. And more than that, this offense that was taken by designating Jesus as the King of the Jews, you wonder if some of these Jewish leaders had just never read Daniel. And in particular, Daniel chapter 7. Here, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the God-given vision to Daniel. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. He had all the appearance of a man. And he was coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, this is interesting. Usually human beings don't travel in the clouds of heaven. "And he approached the Ancient of Days." We know from earlier in this prophecy that this is a reference to God the Father. "He approached God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence." And look at how God the Father receives this one who appears to be the Son of Man. "And he was given authority and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him." By the way, who is worship reserved for? for God and in the presence of God the Father, if this one is worshipped, what does this tell you about this one who in the appearance is the Son of Man? He is also God. He is God the Son. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. You see, Pilate was absolutely right, and what he wrote was absolutely true, that this is Jesus the Nazarene, and he is the King of the Jews. And it doesn't matter how much anybody ever contests that or complains about it or feels insulted by it. That doesn't change a thing. Truth is truth. Reality is reality. This is God's determination that his son would be King of kings and Lord of lords. And therefore, we see portrait number two in the collection. And here you see Jesus as the everlasting king. Now, the portrait looks odd because it's a little card placed above him on the cross. And there he is dying. But as he is dying, let us never forget that Jesus is the King of kings. So look at that portrait, folks, and see Jesus. Look at that portrait and understand Jesus. Look at that portrait and love Jesus. Look at that portrait and praise and glorify your King, for he is not only the King of the Jews or the King of Israel, he is the King of the universe. And everybody falls before him. Which now takes us to portrait number three. This is an interesting scene. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. Now, it was customary for four soldiers and a centurion to form a crucifixion squad or a crucifixion detail. So if you count up, you've got four soldiers mentioned, or four parts, a part for each soldier. And then there's also a centurion there because the centurion will make the statement at the death of Jesus, surely this was the Son of God. He could see that very clearly. It's funny how the religious leaders of Jerusalem couldn't recognize that, but the centurion could. When they'd crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments, and it was customary for the soldiers to be able to take whatever was left on the victim being crucified. And so they took his outer garments, they made four parts. Those four parts would have been first an outer robe. Then there would have been a belt, a large sash that would have gone with it to hold the robe together, sometimes a leather belt. Then there would have been some type of a head covering or a head scarf. And the fourth part would have been the sandals. And that sort of made up the outer garments of a man. And there's four soldiers, therefore, each one of them gets a part. But what's interesting is that Jesus has a rather special piece of clothing. Here it's called the tunic. This is really the undergarment, the garment that would have been worn next to the skin. And in the case of Jesus, he has a tunic that is seamless, that someone has woven for him in one piece. I'm trying to picture that one in my mind. Somebody who loved Jesus said, I'm going to make you something special. I don't know how many fittings you would have had to have had for this, but she would have, and I'm going to say she, I'm going to guess, she would have figured out his size, and she started, and she wove in a single piece a tunic for him, an undergarment. Something that would have had no seam, something that would have been totally comfortable. Now, for soldiers who often spent long nights in cold weather, this type of, you know, seamless underwear would have been very attractive. And so they said to one another, let's not tear this, because that would have been the way. Well, we'll each take a quarter of it. No. But let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for it. So, you know, we've got these little dice made out of bone or stone or whatever, and we'll throw them on the ground. Whoever gets the high number takes it. And what's interesting is that this was done to fulfill the scripture. Go down to verse 25. It then says, therefore the soldiers did these things. What are the soldiers doing? Again, as much as Pilate didn't understand what he was writing, the true significance of it, I don't think the soldiers understand the true significance of what they're about to do. Typically, you know what? If you got to divide something up, you don't know who it goes to. Let's throw the dice. Let's cast lots. And so the soldiers gamble for Jesus' tunic. And then it says, this was to fulfill the scripture. And here's the quote. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, that comes from the Old Testament. I'll say this again. I've said it many times. I'm going to just keep on saying it. Whenever you see an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, it's worth your while to find where that is in the Old Testament and to have a read so that you understand the context of this quote. And so in this case, the context is Psalm 22. Now, if I start the first verse for you in Psalm 22, you're going to make a connection really quickly. Because Psalm 22 begins, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you heard that? Those are words from Jesus on the cross. And you read through Psalm 22 and you start to say, hey, wait a second, that's a detail that refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And that's a detail that refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And you begin to ask yourself, hey, this was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Did David know that he was writing about Jesus who would be crucified? And I would say to you, I don't think so. But there is an amazing fit between Psalm 22 and what happens in the crucifixion. And that's because the Jews, and here I would say would have understood, maybe I should say they should have understood what the context of Psalm 22 was. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you read through Psalm 22, you start to see that this is a righteous man who is the servant of his God, but who at the same time is suffering. Now, how does that fit with our typical logic lines? Who is the one who should suffer? The rotten man, the evil man, the unfaithful man, the unrighteous man. By the way, is this not the issue that Job faced for all those chapters in the book of Job? His friends tried to convince him for the better part of 30 chapters that, Job, you can't be righteous, you must be a rotten guy, otherwise the Lord wouldn't be treating you this way. Because we think in our logic, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. The interesting thing about Job is that the Lord keeps bragging on him about how faithful and righteous Job is. So now the question becomes, why does God allow suffering? You know what? The book of Job does not answer that question other than to say that God is God, and he knows what he's doing, and there is a purpose for what he's doing. I was talking to my friend Dan this week. He's getting weaker, but he's pulled up the courage, and he talked to me on the speakerphone. And I was talking with his wife, and she's reading books on suffering now, trying to understand and finding comfort from God's word, watching her husband wasting away. And I said, here's a title of a book that you should probably pick up. I said, I remember it by its title. It's called Suffering, the Gift That No One Wants. What an awful title. And yet, does God not use suffering for his purposes? Folks, when was the last time you really learned something important in good times? Yeah, you know, what I usually learn in good times is I want the good times to keep on rolling. When was the last time you learned something important when it was tough. Yeah. That seems to be the classroom, doesn't it? Seems to be the classroom. Psalm 22 is a psalm that talks about the righteous servant of God suffering. Three times in this psalm, there is the cry of the sufferer. Verses 1 and 2, verses 6 to 8, and verses 11 to 18. And in between these cries, the righteous sufferer keeps making statements that proves that he still is all about righteousness. Verses 3 to 5, and verses 9 to 10, and verses 19 to 31. But somehow many Jews thought that the truly righteous don't suffer. And then there was Jesus. For the only one who can make claim to being truly righteous in and of himself is also the one who has known suffering that few of us will ever begin to imagine. Could I read for you from Isaiah 53 again? In particular, I want to read verse 11. I find this to be a most amazing verse. This is the Lord speaking about his suffering servant, the righteous one. He says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The one thing that I've come to learn over the years is that the Jews of Jesus' day and the Jews of today don't like to read much around Isaiah 52 and 53. Because when you read that, you kind of drop to your knees and say, that's Jesus. He is called my righteous servant, and yet the Lord says, after the suffering of his soul. Back just a little earlier in Isaiah 52 verse 14, it says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. To what extent did Jesus suffer? For the shame and the guilt and the penalty of the sins of mankind. To that extent, he suffered. He indeed was God's suffering servant, and at the same time, he is the definition of righteousness. Portrait number 3. There we see Jesus, intact in his righteousness, having taken upon himself the sin of the world. And we are told in Isaiah, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It's really hard to read through Isaiah 53 without weeping. Because we know that all that Jesus suffered was because of me and because of you. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer because Jesus took our place. Folks, when we look at that portrait number 3 of the suffering righteous servant, we need to see that this is the price of God's grace. He offers it freely. It is undeserved, but it cost Jesus this type of suffering. Folks, we need to understand what Jesus has done, and he was the only one who could do it. We need to love Jesus for what he has done for us, and we need to praise and glorify Jesus for his willingness to suffer in such a way for our sin. Portrait number 4, the love of God on display. Now, all of a sudden, in all of this anguish of the cross, there's all of a sudden just an account that's different, and it's sweet, and it's tender. I mean, there's been nothing sweet and tender running through this, but now we have something that's both sweet and tender. For it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and by the way, to speak from crucifixion was unbelievably painful. Crucifixion is a form of hanging and asphyxiation where you can take breath in, but you can't get breath back out. So for Jesus to speak means that he was pushing up on the nail that was holding his feet into the cross, and to be able to speak, it was excruciating. I love that word because it means from the cross. Excruciating pain to utter words. And Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold your son, pointing to John. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. We've seen a scene of utter disdain and lack of compassion from the Roman crucifixion squad. They have no sympathy whatsoever. They have no milk of human kindness, if you want to call it that, whatsoever. And then there's that word, but, which emphasizes a contrast. The soldiers are doing these things on one hand, but standing by the cross were people that loved Jesus. His mother? His mother's sister. And here we think that actually might be John's mother, James and John, that maybe she was Jesus' aunt. That would explain that very insistent saying, Jesus, when my boys get to heaven with you, one on the left and one on the right. You know how aunts are? Try to throw their authority around. Not quite sure what to do with Salome here. But anyway. But these are people who care enough to be there. And that's quite the place at the foot of a crucifixion. You don't even know if the Roman soldiers are going to let you be there. Jesus is undergoing not only the extreme and physical pain, but he is undergoing the extreme and psychological and spiritual pain, as for the first time he knows the shame and the guilt of sin. And he knows it not for something he has done, but he's bearing all of the world's shame. He's being tortured. And out of that torture, where you could easily become totally self-absorbed, Jesus demonstrates the love of God. Remember, if we go back to chapter 13 of John's Gospel, where it says, you know, Jesus' hour had come, and it says he had loved his own. And then it says he loved them to the end. Or another way of saying that is he loved them to the nth degree. Ever heard that expression? What is the nth degree? That's kind of about as far as you can go. That's the extreme completeness of love. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them as far as love could possibly go. And he sees his mom. Now, it's interesting how he addresses his mom. Because if I was to ever say to my mom, woman, I think she would think that it was time for me to be disciplined again. But this is not disrespectful. However, you need to remember the last time Jesus uses this phraseology was at the wedding at Cana. And Mama is trying to influence him a little bit. And he says, woman, what have I got to do with you? No, he's not saying, hey, you're not my mom and I don't respect you and I don't honor you anymore. But when it comes to the love of God, God doesn't play favorites. And yet Jesus is concerned about his mom. And there's something sweet and tender here. Because he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. Fascinating how John, who will never use his own name in this gospel, describes himself in this manner. Standing nearby, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. John is going to be traumatized, and he is going to have grief that he is going to struggle to bear. Mom, look after him. It's interesting because John's mother is probably standing there. That's probably Salome. But he assigns the care and the comfort of John to his mother. And then he says something even more interesting. He says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, Jesus wasn't an only child. We've been told earlier that he has brothers and he has sisters. By the way, how many of the brothers and sisters are named as being at the foot of the cross? None. Why? Because at this point in time, I don't think there were any brothers and sisters who understood who Jesus was and were committed to him. That would not have been a good place to send his mother back into, grieving the loss of her precious son when they didn't have the same type of love for him that a disciple would have for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus doesn't entrust his mom back to family members who don't care. And sometimes there's that strange irony that the ones who are closest to us seem to care the least. But he entrusts her to John, whom he knows will love and care and grieve with her. "Behold your mother," and from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. In the midst of the greatest self-sacrifice, with all the pressure of the world's sin and guilt and the shame and the pain and the cross itself, Jesus extends a tender and beautiful love to his own. He loved his own, and he loved them to the fullest extent of love. And you know what? If that doesn't include your mom, there's something wrong here. It better include even those of your own family. So portrait number four, the love of God on display from the cross. I always find it fascinating that the Catholic Church says you really can't approach Jesus because he's too stern and he's too mean and he really doesn't have much tenderness. So go to Mary. Because a son will never deny his mother anything. In this case, the son says, "Woman." She doesn't get special privilege, though she does get special care. Do you think that Jesus does not have tenderness and love for his own? He loved his own to the extent of love. What a beautiful picture in the midst of all of this crucifixion pain. See Jesus, folks. Understand Jesus. Love Jesus and praise and glorify him for his compassion and for his love. And that has not changed. He still loves his own to the fullest possible extent of love. Which takes us to the final portrait. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, but there's one more, to fulfill the scripture. Last thing. Everything has gone in full obedience and according to the plan of God. Everything's been accomplished, but to fulfill the scripture, Jesus has one final statement. "I am thirsty." And you're saying to yourself, where in the scripture is this the fulfillment to say, "I am thirsty"? Well, let's just go and see what the action is that comes with this. And that's almost a signal for a jar full of sour wine. The other versions say a jar full of vinegar water. In the ancient world, drinking water was a dangerous adventure. Sanitation was hardly known. Anything could contaminate a water source. Therefore, what do you do to purify water so that you don't get sick from drinking it? And the answer is you either mix it with a very weak dose of wine, the alcohol, or you can put vinegar into the water. And the vinegar has something of a purifying effect on it. So there is a jar full of sour wine vinegar water standing there. And so a sponge was put into this jar on the branch of a hyssop. By the way, what's a hyssop? That's something that you usually would beat somebody with. And it was brought up to his mouth, and therefore when Jesus had received the vinegar water, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Do you remember back where he divided my outer garments? That was Psalm 22. And some suggest that Jesus kept on reciting Psalm 22 throughout the entire crucifixion, because there's various places where it says, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus wanted people to know that he was the righteous one who is suffering. But when you get to Psalm 69, here's the second one that Jesus is making the allusion to. And this is the idea of vinegar. In Psalm 69, it says, they gave me vinegar to drink, and they had no compassion. Psalm 69 is a psalm about the persecution of a faithful and obedient servant, and he is being persecuted exactly because he is both faithful and obedient. Do you remember what the Jews are saying about Jesus? And that goes back to Psalm 22. The idea that he claimed to be the servant of God. If God wants him, let God save him. That's the taunt that they throw against Jesus from Psalm 22. In other words, what they're saying is, God doesn't consider him righteous. God doesn't want him. He has lied about being righteous. Now, what do these guys do someday standing in front of the great white judgment throne of Jesus when they say, oh, by the way, God didn't want you and you weren't righteous? That's a problem. But in the case of what happens in Psalm 69, this is the idea of an obedient servant of God who is targeted and who is persecuted simply because he is exactly that, an obedient servant of God. That is the context of Psalm 69. In verse 7, it says, for I endure scorn for your sake, O Lord. That's why the obedient one is being punished. In verse 8, it says, I am a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Why are his brothers not there at the cross? They're aliens to him. The zeal for your house consumes me, Psalm 69 says, and the insults that are intended for you fall on me. What's he saying? Lord, you have some enemies and they're taking it out on me. And the giving of vinegar to satisfy thirst is from Psalm 69, verse 21, and it puts Jesus' crucifixion into a very clear scriptural context. And it means that the obedient one of God has been persecuted to death by the enemies of God. In other words, what does it mean? Those who are making the claims that Jesus is not who he claims to be, the Son of God, the righteous one of God, the obedient one of God, they are actually the ones who are not either of God or righteous before God or obedient to God. We have a clear line of division here. But Jesus has done everything required of him by his Father. Jesus knew that all things had been accomplished, and to fulfill the last thing, he had to trigger this reference back to Psalm 69 and ask for the vinegar. And they gave him vinegar. And what happened? Because he is in control of all things, he now says, it is finished. Bows his head and dies. At the time, he has the power to take up his life and he has the power to lay it down. Which brings us to the last portrait, portrait number 5. And that is God's obedient one is persecuted. And the subtitle is, but stays fully obedient. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2. It talks about Jesus became obedient. He was humbled. He became obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. See true obedience and see true obedience persecuted. When John is writing this towards the end of the first century, persecution was beginning to break out against the church, not only from the Jews, but now also from Rome. And the temptation would be to say, hey, I don't want to be persecuted. I don't need to be persecuted. Therefore, I'm going to either hide my obedience or become disobedient so that I'm not persecuted. And yet the reality is that we need to follow the example of our Lord. For even though he was fully obedient, that did not excuse him from persecution. In fact, if anything, being fully obedient invites persecution. And in the day and age in which we live, can you see things lining up? The fifth portrait, the obedient one persecuted. See Jesus. Understand what Jesus did. Love Jesus for his obedience. Praise and glorify Jesus for his obedience under persecution. But now with those five portraits of our Savior, I would ask us to remember what are the essences or the basic components of discipleship. Deny self. Do you see Jesus denying self throughout these five portraits? Absolutely. Humble self. Do you see Jesus humbling himself in these five portraits? Absolutely. And follow me, Jesus says. Now, that's where this gets a little sticky. Because when I look at these five portraits, the first one tells me that I need to reach out to sinners. I don't want to be numbered with the sinners participating in sin. That's too easy. That I can do with like that. I want to be counted with the sinners in the sense that in the compassion and love of God, I don't isolate myself from sinners, but I reach out to sinners. When I look at portrait number two, I want to see Jesus as the King of Kings, and I want to proclaim him as the King of Kings. Man, I talk to people all the time, and it's amazing what they believe, and it's amazing what they celebrate. And it's amazing the contempt they have for Jesus. You mention his name, it's like they want to spit on the ground. When people talk about Jesus, do we say, yes, he is the King of Kings? It's not that dangerous a statement to make yet. Might be in the future. That's okay. It's still a good statement. You need to make it, for that's the truth. If you won't proclaim me before men, Jesus says, you expect me to proclaim you before God? The third portrait, understand that Jesus is indeed God's righteous, suffering servant. And don't think that you can be righteous enough to avoid suffering. When the Lord takes us through difficulty, flips us, I love that Greek word, crushing pressure. We are squeezing the olives here. We are squeezing the grapes to get the juice. And it feels like that's what's happening in your life. It's not because the Lord is punishing you. It's because the Lord has great plans for you and for me. Portrait number four, we want to see Jesus and the love that he has for his own. And oh, folks, we need to practice this. By this will the world know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And finally, we look at portrait five and we say, the obedient one should expect persecution. And Lord, make us strong and faithful and obedient, so that we might bear our share of Christ's sufferings, as the scripture says. Five portraits of Jesus. I hope we see things that we have not seen before, or we're reminded of things that we need to be reminded of.